Today's reading comes from Genesis chapter 49, verse 33.
When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people.
It's the word of God. You may be seated. If you looked in your bulletin, you know that that will not be the only scripture that we'll be going over today, but I didn't want your legs to cramp up while we read the rest of it. In Genesis, it'll be the end of from 28 to chapter 50, verse 14. We have been in this series on the patriarchs, really a series in Genesis for over a year, and we are near the end. We are on the last chapter, but before we get to that, we have the last bit of Jacob's story. It's not all about how you start a race, but how you end it. Jacob ends well. He finishes strong. When I was in high school, I was in track. And in track, I remember my coach telling us that however your race goes, finish strong. That last 100 meters, you better sprint, no matter how you're feeling. It's something that even today I will do, especially when I'm doing a race, is that at least for that photo op, when I'm going past the finish line, I look awesome, no matter how slow I went during the whole race. This patriarch, the patriarchs, that's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jacob's 12 sons, their lives were filled with starts and stops. Just when it seems like they got things together, like they understood things, they do something ridiculous, and it seems like do they even believe in the living God or not? The leader has shown this the most, the patriarch who's shown this the most, is Jacob. As we finish the story of his life today, we see the most important thing is not how you start, but how you end. As we get to that, the last couple chapters has been the blessing of his 12 sons. Jacob is over 147 years old at this time and has his burst of supernatural strength. Spirit of prophecy has landed on him, and he has just enough strength to do what the Lord is using him to do. Each son gets a different blessing. I think I've got a slide of this. Thank you so much. So each son gets a different blessing in chapter 49. It is tailored to not only themselves, but also tailored to their tribe. And really, it's a prophecy of what is to come per tribe. I'm going to do this real quick because obviously this was like five sermons that I'm summarizing. Reuben, he's strong, but he's like water. He will not have supremacy over his brothers like he should have had because of what he had done. Simeon and Levi, because of their violence, they'll be scattered in Israel. For Simeon, it is a curse as he is scattered in Judah, but for Levi, he's scattered in Israel as the priesthood. And as because of what Aaron, a descendant of Levi, will do during the Exodus. Judah, that's where Jesus Christ comes from. He is like a lion, and the scepter will not depart from him. That's a prophecy that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Zebulun is in the direction of the seashore on two sides, very wealthy. Issachar is like a donkey in that he is hardworking. However, he gets lazy. Dan judges his people. Dan means judge, but he is also like a snake along the path that also bites two ways because he allows idol worship into Israel, his tribe does. Gad will be attacked by a band of raiders, but he will attack them at their heels. Asher's food will be rich. He'll provide delicacies fit for a king. Naphtali is a doe set free that bears beautiful fawns, a reference to Jesus Christ's ministry starting in Naphtali. Joseph, he is like a fruitful vine, and he is also a warrior under attack. And then last week we talked about Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. And I had a sermon called Werewolves of Benjamin. Those are the different blessings of his sons that we've been going over the last few weeks. And now starting in verse 28, we see the twilight, the very twilight of Jacob's life. Jacob's life has been marked with failures and successes. As we look at the last of his life here, I want to remind you of things in his life. Let's start with the failures. I think it's nice to start negative, and then we end with positive. Failures. Since we have come to the death and burial of Jacob, the patriarch, who's also known as Israel, here's a quick review. Jacob's name means heel grabber. He was the second of a set of twins. Oh, we got Sophia. Where's Natalie at? Wait, is that Natalie? I'm so sorry. I can't believe I made that mistake. So, Natalie, you're the oldest, right? I know that amongst you two, you're very comfortable in that. Jacob was not comfortable being the second born. It bothered him a lot, obviously. In fact, he had a prophecy spoken over his life from his mother that the younger would be served by the elder. So he is born second. And just by a hair's breadth, in fact, he's grabbing onto the heel of his brother Esau. And that's why they named him Jacob, which means heel grabber. It also means deceiver. And it wasn't a name that he tried to live down. It's a name he wore like a badge of honor, because his life, especially his early part of his life, is marked by deceit. It's marked by deception. Jacob comes out grabbing onto the heel of his brother's heel. His name means heel grabber, also means deceiver. He tricks his brother out of his birthright. His brother comes out from the field starving, and he has some red stuff. In certain translations, it says red stuff instead of red porridge or lentil stew. I like the idea of red stuff because Esau's name means red, and this red stuff he trades for his birthright. He deceives his own father. Jacob deceives his own father, Isaac. Isaac can no longer see, and Jacob pretends to be his brother Esau so he can get the blessing of the firstborn. It doesn't stop there. While fleeing the wrath of his brother, he comes to a place called Luz. He encounters the God of his fathers, Abraham and Isaac. He has this incredible experience in which he has this dream in which there is this ladder that goes from earth to heaven, angels ascending and descending on it, and he names the place Bethel, house of God, Beth being house, El being God, house of God. And the strangest thing happens after this. Many people see this and they're like, okay, that's where he really got it. He really understood. Except if you actually continue reading and you see his statements. They're not statements of faith. He says, if God will be with me, then the Lord shall be my God. He does not say the Lord is his God here. He does not believe that God will do what he says he does. But if he does, then he will. It's like the state of a lot of people before they know Christ. They make all these deals with God. God, if you give me an A on this test, I'll follow you. God, if I get this job or if this girl likes me and goes to the dance, then I'll really follow you. It's not a statement of faith. There's a lot of if coming off his statements here. His family life is a mess, but his family life with his wives, and that's right, I said wives, and children are even worse. That is to say the least. He has four different baby mamas. If this was the 90s, I'd make some joke about him being on Jerry Springer. I mean, two of them are sisters. I mean, you could just imagine the chairs flying. Worse yet, his sons disrespect him. They become bloodthirsty. The oldest actually even has an affair with one of his wives, and he doesn't discipline them. Oftentimes, he acts according to the sinful nature, according to the flesh. To use the running metaphor that the author of Hebrews uses, sin easily entangles this patriarch. But it's not just failures, it's also success. I think that's very hard for us. When we're going through a hard time, we tend to see everything as gray and black. We tend to see everything, it's always raining, nothing good is happening. Sometimes we go through entire seasons, maybe entire years, and we're like, okay, what was the purpose of any of that? And little do we know, God is doing miracles in those moments. He is planting seeds that when they bear fruit will be so much greater than what we think that we've lost. There are successes in Jacob's life. For all his faults, Jacob has mighty success. It is not through his own means, but through the God of his fathers, Abraham and Isaac. The Bible tells us both of his successes and his failures, lest we think that this is a book of heroes and monsters. There's only one hero, and that is Jesus Christ, who will come through the lineage of Jacob. And Jacob has found that out. Let's start at the very beginning. Before he was even born, his mother was unable to have children, but God had another plan, and she gives birth to twins by the power of the Holy Spirit, much like Sarah. But unlike Sarah, his mother is given a prophecy that the older will serve the younger. Last week, I mentioned how there is no blessing of God that God can give us that we can't use for evil, pervert into evil. And this is a great example of that. God did speak a prophecy to his mother that the older would serve the younger. And Jacob figured, well, I got to make this happen. Sometimes we feel like there's a calling on our life. And here's a big problem. We think, okay, I will do anything to achieve this calling. The biggest calling on our life, and I even mentioned this last week, about a little rebuke that God gave me as I was writing a sermon. And I said to myself, I was made for this. And God rebuked me and really spoke to my heart very harshly that no, I was made for him. This is just a blessing. And the way my attitude in that moment was, I was using it for my pride. I was twisting this blessing into a curse. So Jacob, he has this prophecy that his older brother Esau will serve him. You know what he didn't need to do? He didn't need to deceive Esau. He didn't need to deceive his father. How do I know that? I mean, I don't have a crystal ball or anything like that, but I do have the testimony of his son Joseph. Joseph had a calling on his life as well, similar to Jacob. Joseph had two dreams in which his brothers would bow down to him. He has had time, he has had opportunities to make this happen, but he would not take violence, he would not violate his conscience, and more importantly, he would not violate his relationship with God in order to see this happen. You have a calling on your life, but you do not need to indulge the sinful nature in order to make it happen. You feel like, well, I'm owed this, and we see this same kind of thing happen in many people's lives, and especially preachers who think that they can have to compromise in order to fill their churches, in order to fill their bank accounts, when all they really need to do is focus on the most important thing, and that is God. Jacob is a miracle child. He is born by a miracle of God, but that's not enough. It is a success, though. And here's a big success in Jacob's life, is he wrestles with God. When Esau finally meets up with Jacob, Jacob has an experience with God like no one else has. He wrestles with God. He doesn't know that it is God, but he is so desperate for a blessing that he won't let him go. And at the break of day, God puts Jacob's hip out of place and then blesses him, gives him the name Israel, which the literal translation is God overcomes. This leads to perhaps one of the most unlikely events in his entire life. He had wronged his brother. His brother, back when they were home, would comfort himself like, one day dad will die and I'll get to kill my brother. He did this so much, people around town started hearing him mutter to himself. So Jacob, he takes off. Esau finally meets up with him and you would think like, oh, what's going to happen here? And Esau runs to him and embraces him. He has love for his brother. That's incredible. Jacob is filled with love for his brother when he sees him. Esau is filled with love for his brother Jacob when he sees him. Here's another blessing. I'm going to skip all the way towards the end of Genesis here. I'm going to skip down to the last couple chapters that we've been going over. And Jacob has the distinction in all of Scripture that the first prophecy given by human lips is given by him to his 12 sons and his 2 grandsons. This is how he ends his race. He finishes strong. I was in track in high school, and I remember that no matter how the run went, my coach would always scream, "Finish strong." I also remember watching Green Beret training, Special Forces. This was so eye-opening to me how I'll never be a Green Beret. I could think I could train up and everything. But so Green Beret training, they start with a whole bunch of guys. Everybody looks really fit. Some, though, are kind of older, like over 30, which I thought was very surprising. So I'm thinking, if you'd asked me, okay, who is going to make it to the end of this, who is not, I would have, everybody over 25, not. Everybody who is not like 6'5", not. And I would have been maybe right 25% of the time. The first thing these guys had to do is roll around in the dirt. Not a big deal, right? But they have them do this for hours. And some of the most fit, some of the most people who started so strong, they're rolling over everybody else. They're showing what a big man they are. All of a sudden, like one of these guys who's like probably a head and shoulders taller than me, he's like walking around in a daze. And like some of the army, like drill sergeants and medics, they come up to him and they're like, "How you doing, buddy?" You know, that tone of voice of like, "I think you've lost your mind and I don't want you to flip out. Hey, buddy, how you doing?" And he's like, chicken nuggets. And they're like, do you know your name? He's like, chicken nuggets. They're like, do you know who you are? He's like, chicken nuggets. Like, why don't you come with us? He started out good. He didn't finish strong. He was taken away. And then other people, they do find there. And then their next challenge, which is supposed to test their mental aptitude under sleep deprivation, was to navigate with nothing but a compass and a map. And that would be the end of my time with the Green Berets. And they had to meet certain checkpoints. Certain men were found, and they were supposed to do this without any sleep. Certain men were found hiding from the drill instructors. They covered themselves up in leaves so they could take a nap. So they were chucked out. They started well. They did good with the rolling around and with the logs. They started good, but they didn't finish well. It was an integrity issue. Some of them get all the way to the end, and then one of their training breaks them, and it doesn't matter how good they did all the other things, they didn't finish it. And some of those 30-plus-year-old men who I would have said, no way, they got to the very end. They didn't look that impressive at the start, but they found something inside of them that kept them in that training. Finishing strong. It doesn't matter so much about how you start or the middle of it, even though that will give you great chance of success. We look at Joseph, but how you end is important. Ending wrong. Some of the guys that I talked about were impressive in training that went on. However, some tasks would come up and they would do so badly that they either failed or they tapped the shoulder of the drill instructor and told him they were done. Finishing well is so vital. There are people we know of who started off good in the relationship with God, but ended bad. Or at least it seemed like they started good with their relationship with God. My first example is Elvis, the king of rock and roll. Before he did rock and roll and was shaking his hips on the Ed Sullivan Show, he sang gospel music, very much involved in his church. In fact, you can still find some of that gospel music. It is awesome. By the time he died, he was a poster child for probably every one of the deadly sins. One actually took his life. Keeping on the same theme of music, how about the queen of pop, Whitney Houston? In my opinion, she was the greatest voice of her generation. I mean, even when I listen today, even if you don't like the music, if you listen to, and I, it put chills down your spine. You're like, is this a person singing? Did they have autotune back then? How is she doing this? By the end of her life, she sounded like a toad because she had destroyed her vocal cords with drugs and alcohol and other activities. Or even more heartbreaking, we look at the ministry of Ravi Zacharias. I was personally blessed by his work. In fact, if you go back in some of my sermons, I will quote him. I don't quote him any longer. He didn't finish well. In fact, it would seem that for many years, he had given into lust, he'd given into power, he'd given into pride. And he did things a person should not do that are unmentionable. He was living a double life. James 1:12 says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. While today I'm preaching about the death and burial of Jacob, I would remind you that there are many endings and there are many beginnings in our life. The most important, of course, being our death, that we were ready to meet the Lord. But there are many other chapters that we start and we finish. And we have to ask ourselves, did I learn what I needed to learn in that last chapter? To examine ourselves, to realize what we did good, what we may have done bad, and to learn for the next chapter. Paul addresses the Ephesian elders in the book of Acts. And he tells them that he's not guilty of anyone's blood because he has not hesitated to preach the good news of the gospel wherever he went. We're in a season of transition right now. We have many seniors here. We have three kids who just came up to youth group. We have those who graduated from college. So, everybody who's graduated, did you learn what you needed to learn in those last steps? Seniors in high school who have moved on to, and actually, I guess they're not. Jeb's here. Jeb, you're here. All right. Sorry to point you out. Anyway, according to our society, you're now an adult. And you can drive. You can enlist in selective service. You can't drink yet, but you can smoke. So our society says, now you are legally an adult. And I always tell kids on their 18th birthday, Don't mess up now. You do big boy or big girl time. It may be somewhat antiquated from my time when I used to work in treatment facilities, but I still say it to kids when they turn 18. Did you learn what you needed to learn in childhood so now you can live in adulthood? Or do you need to relearn those same lessons over and over again, like so many in our society today, clear in their 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s? Some people, they never mature to adulthood. Whatever thing in our life, whatever chapter in our life, we have to ask ourselves, did I learn what I needed to learn in that? And we need the Holy Spirit to help us in this so that it may stick in our spirit. I know, man, I was talking about this with my wife the other day about how life really isn't segmented into years, but really times of transition and times of change. I talk about graduation. That's one of them. Students, let me tell you something. It won't be the most significant in your life. Maybe I shouldn't tell you this. It's going to freak you out. But you'll experience things that will make you change far more drastically than that. Marriage being one of them. It was so strange. When I got married, all of a sudden, all of these things in the scripture that I understood intellectually now meant something in my life. In 2018, the Lord dealt with me, sin on, according to the sin of gluttony. And I tell my wife, it's weird because I see the world differently from that point on. It's not simply about keeping the weight off and whatever the buzzwords are, but I see it differently from that point on. Of course, we have COVID. We have all the other things that have transpired, those times of transition. So we should ask ourselves, what was I supposed to learn from those times? Let's finish well wherever state we're in, because you do not know how long you will be wherever God has you. As we look at Jacob, this is the end of his life on earth. He is finished strong. And he has a lot of last right here, and this is in your bulletins. Last words, last preparation, and a last trip. Starting off with last words, verses 28 through 33. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each of them with a blessing suitable to them. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife, and where I buried Leah, the field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. Then when Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into his bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Last words. When it comes to last words, time to time I like to Google famous last words. For instance, Leonardo da Vinci said, I have offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality it should have. Leonardo da Vinci, not Leonardo DiCaprio. He's right. I mean, that Mona Lisa thing, mid at best. Groucho Marx of the Marx Brothers, very on point to the rest of his life, as he was dying, said, this is no way to live. The most important one, however, the most important last words ever to be spoken is this: it is finished. And Father, into thy hands I command my spirit. In verse 28, as I was reading that to you, the word blessed comes up three times. The word bless in Hebrew is barak, and it means to bend down. It's like a father with his child bends down to help his child. We ask God to bless us. We are asking God, bend down and help me. And God has answered this, and he has blessed us with Jesus Christ, because in Jesus Christ, God condescended to be a man. And he helps us in our time of need. He blesses them, and it says that he blessed his sons with a blessing suitable to them. This is something that I think is very difficult for us to understand, that while we have the same eternal blessing, relationship with God, we have different temporal blessings. This is obvious, but we have a very hard time with it, because we let envy seep into our hearts. And we say, okay, why am I not blessed the way that person is blessed? I was thinking about this in the way of talents. When I was in high school, I was passionate about choir. Some of you guys are passionate about choir. And I remember there was times where I'd go to competition, and I'd do well at competition, but if my friend did better than me, it didn't matter how well I did at competition. Didn't the judges hear him botch that last word? Not to mention he wasn't even on pitch. Yet he gets first in state and I don't. And I can't thank God. I can't be happy about the blessing I had during it. Envy, jealousy, comparison. It will rob you of any joy of the blessing that God gives you, because every person has a different blessing that God has given on their life. And in Christ, this is also true of spiritual blessings, in that there is different spiritual blessings, different gifts of the Holy Spirit he gives to each one of us. And we can either rejoice that none of this is owed us because none of us could work for these things, or we can be upset and we become grumpy because we are not blessed the same way others are. In verse 29, we have the first reference, and we have verse 33 as well, where it says he is gathered to his people. Who are his people? Well, of course, his family members who have gone before him into the grave are his people. But it's more than that. It's all the faithful from the beginning of the world to the end. We are his people. Someday we'll be gathered to our people. Then the next generation will carry the baton after us. And if the Lord should tarry, they will be gathered to us. That's what communion reminds us of today. The disciples, they ate, and they drank. And even that was a Seder meal connected to the Passover all the way to the time of the Exodus. But even before that time, every believer who worshiped at the feet of the Lord of heaven is part of this great chain that extends to every single believer. They are our people. This is why so much in the scripture is talking about the family of God. It's do good, especially to the family of God, Galatians chapter 6. Who are your people? This is something maybe more of the early 2000s. We talk about finding your people. I think there's a book on this too, about finding your people. And I remember people being obsessed with this, and we'd have our little niches of like goths or jocks or preps. And we'd have all these little things that fit into these nice categories, and these are our people. No, they're not our people. You know who my people are? You guys are my people. People over in Botswana, Africa, praising the Lord today, they're my people. The faithful over in China who are worried about somebody breaking down their door, they're my people. And when I take the juice, when I eat the bread, I remember the Lord's death, and they remember the Lord's death, and we are united in a way greater than politics, greater than interest, greater than nationality, greater than anything this world can come up with. Because we are united by the very blood of Christ. Who are your people? The cave that he's talking about in verses 30 through 33. Jacob is near death, and he is in relative comfort, but he hasn't forgotten the promise of God. He hasn't forgotten the promised land. He doesn't want his body to be buried in Egypt, but in the promised land. And for this, he goes about three verses. Maybe it felt a little long. I mean, I understand the relevance of this, but it seems to lose something. And it is three verses talking about the same thing. We know that's where they're buried. The cave he's been talking about has been in the scripture before. In Genesis chapter 23, verse 9, it is this cave that Abraham bought. And it is the only piece of the promised land that the patriarchs owned outright, is the cave of Machpelah. The only piece of the promised land owned outright by Abraham. That was the only physical proof they had of the promise of God. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So too are we. We are strangers and exiles. Maybe you have a little plot of land. Maybe you have a big plot of land. I don't know. But it's just temporary. What you're really looking for is a city whose author and builder was the Lord. We greet these things from afar. We pray for the future generations. Then in verse 33, we saw, that's what Becca read today, he's gathered to his people. This is the last breath of Jacob. When he finished commanding them, he drew up his feet and was and was gathered to his people. Let's go further in depth here. We go all the way to Mark chapter 12 for this. The words of Jesus Christ. People are asking about the resurrection. We don't talk about the resurrection a lot in church. We should. You can't read your Bible without reading about the resurrection. More than heaven itself, the resurrection. Yet you do not find a lot of churches that want to talk about the resurrection. And every Orthodox, every Bible-believing church believes in the resurrection, but for some reason, we don't want to talk about the resurrection. But we are missing it badly when we don't talk about the resurrection. So Jesus teaching on the resurrection in Mark chapter 12, verse 26 and 27. As for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. This is something we need to be reminded of time and time again. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Jacob is not dying to stay in the land of the dead. He is alive before Christ this very hour. His body was planted like a seed, and one day that seed will bear fruit. Death will die. Oh, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? I'm reminded of a quote from C.S. Lewis, if you want to pull that up. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours like the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. This does not mean that we are to be perpetually solemn. We must play. But our merriment must be of the kind, and it is in fact the merriest kind, which exists between people who have, from the onset, taken each other seriously. No flippancy, no superiority, no presumption. We took communion today, right? And we took communion and we proclaimed the Lord's death in this, and not just here at church, but everywhere we go. You know why? Because you've never met a mere mortal. People give their life for the kind of immortality that C.S. Lewis says compared to us is like a gnat. You think of all the training Olympic athletes go through, grueling, painful training to receive a medal that in a year's time, nobody remembers who won. I don't even know who won last year. I don't pay attention to such things. People give their life for a little bit of what they think is immortality, but really, those are the mortal things. The immortal ones that we think of are the ones we talk to, proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Because they will be immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Jacob dies here, but he is gathered to his people. He is alive, and he will stand with Christ on the last day. The last preparation, verses 1 through 5 of chapter 50. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept over him for 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ear of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, I am about to die in my tomb that I hewn out for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up to bury my father. Then I will return. So his last preparation. Jacob has passed away. He has died. Now it is time for the funeral. Funerals are not for the dead. They are for the living. In verse 51, Joseph weeps over his father. And for this, what I want to tell you is when it comes to grief, lean into grief. We are on this side of the veil of tears. As Americans, we tend to try to ignore our grief, but grief will have its pound of flesh. It does no good. Grief will have its time one way or another. It's best to lean into grief, to recognize the reality of what it means to live on this side of the veil of tears so that we can have the hope of what is to come. Joseph kisses his father and weeps over him. We've gone over the death of Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob. I don't want to stay in such heavy thing, but I wanted to go into the embalming after this. And that's why I've got the mummy up here. We have a bit of the Egyptian culture intersecting with the Hebrew culture here. They make Jacob into a mummy. Two things to note here. Typically, this would have been done by the Egyptian priests, but Joseph does not have the priests do it. He has his physicians do this for a very strong reason, is that Joseph, even before the law came, he knows that the heart of the faithful is owned by God alone and not by other gods. Second, the embalming duration, 40 days. In ancient Egypt, the poorer you were, the less they would spend on you to prepare you for death. So if you were a poor person, you basically got put into a potter's grave. If you had some finances, they would do some minor embalming. But if you were really rich, they would turn you into a mummy. They would do the full embalming process. 40 days is what they would use for a pharaoh. This is how much they respected Jacob. I was meditating on this. I was thinking about this. I was like, why do the Egyptians care so much about Jacob? I think they had an appreciation what the God of the Hebrews had done for them. I mean, I can imagine them talking in the marketplace. You know, hey, Bill, what are you doing or whatever? Oh, I'm just buying some grain. He's like, did you hear about Zaphnath-Paneah? And that's Joseph's Egyptian name. And he's like, oh, yeah, the governor? Didn't his dad just die? He's like, yeah, but do you know the story behind Zaphnath-Paneah? He's an Egyptian, not of Egypt. He actually comes from a place called Canaan. And there came a time where our Pharaoh was giving these bad dreams that none of our gods could do anything about. And little did he know that the God of the Hebrews was about to destroy the entire land unless Pharaoh should do something. And the God of the Hebrews, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, sent Zaphnath-Paneah to us by using his brother's deceit. And Zaphnath-Paneah, he was sent by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he saved us. And the grain that you're about to feed to your kids is only possible because the God of Jacob made it so. And now he's died. Do you want to come with me to mourn him? They mourn Jacob for 70 days. A pharaoh, a king of Egypt, would have only been mourned 72 days. This is as long of a period of mourning you could do without actually causing civil unrest. And the Egyptians are the ones who mourn for Jacob for 70 days. Jacob being mourned for 70 days puts into position that he is next to Pharaoh in terms of importance. I want to take a moment. Leopold writes that Luther remarked that there is no burial record in the scripture quite as honorable as this or with such wealth of detail. I want us to take a moment and to consider the next book of the Bible. You turn one page and you're there, and that is Exodus. It has been 400 years from this time. And in the book of Exodus, it says, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And of course, he makes them slaves. You know, we think about in America, we think things that happen in other countries couldn't happen here. When there's a generation who knows nothing about what God did for this country, we'll have what happens in other countries happening here. In fact, I think that's what's happening right now in our nation. That we don't learn from the past, we will repeat the past. Joseph is the savior of Egypt. He's the most prolific figure in the Old Testament, but there arises a king in Egypt who doesn't know anything about that, who doesn't care either. And he makes the people of Joseph into slaves. We go back to the scripture in verses 4 and 5. Joseph makes this request of Pharaoh to go see his dad. Every time when I would read this, I kind of like, okay, why is he making such a big deal about this? Why doesn't he just send Pharaoh a letter saying, hey, I'm taking off to bury my dad. See you when I get back. He actually shows great amount of respect for the person who's over him in society. As believers, this is what we should do as well. God has placed certain people above us in society, your boss, me as your pastor in certain ways, but not in every way. different people like that, that we should honor kids, your parents. And we should try to honor them the best we can without violating our conscience. It doesn't cost Joseph anything to be polite to Pharaoh. And also assures Pharaoh that when he comes back, that he will be coming back. Also, this is a huge request. I didn't realize how crazy huge of a request this is, because I kind of like, I don't know about you, when I'm reading scripture, I mean, it is going into my head and everything, but I don't like stop and consider all the time. When we get to the next part, the parade going to Egypt is huge. So he is asking a big request here, and Pharaoh grants it right away. I think 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12 tells us why. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Here's number three, the last trip. It's a huge procession. Verses 6 through to 14. And Pharaoh had answered, "Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear." So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as the household of Joseph and his brothers and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. So let me explain my picture real quick here. I'm 40 years old, so that means that when I was a kid, Aladdin came out. So every time I read this, I've read through Genesis a few times. I just hear it in the back of my mind, Prince Ali, Ali is he, Ali. Because it's extravagant. It's so extravagant that the people in Canaan, they don't even realize that these are Hebrews who are going to go mourn the death. They think it's actually Egyptians because it's so extravagant. What I read to you, even that part with the chariots, remember the chariots, that's a big deal. It's a bit of technology that the rest of the world doesn't yet have. They will soon, but they don't have it yet. So this is huge. In verse 9, and there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there and with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he went and made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning of the by the Egyptians." Therefore, the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah to the east of Mamre, where Abraham bought the field from Ephraim the Hittite to possess as a burial place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers, and all had gone up with him to bury his father. It's a grand parade. The rest of the section details the procession going to Canaan from Egypt. It's huge. I can't imagine the cost. And not only just the cost, it's also important people in Egypt. We see about the elders of the land of Egypt. That's not just old people. Elder in the Bible, actually elder all the way up until maybe 100 years ago meant leader as well. That it was older folks that we entrusted with the burden of leadership. I know our society is not so much like that anymore. Of course, I got to make a caveat since the two people running for office are over 70. But in general, our society kind of has an expiration date on folks, and it's wrong. In churches, it's like that. Churches who are so purpose-driven that they treat the older saints like garbage and thrown away. Well, you can do nothing or whatever, because we want to have the young, hip, attractive people at the front. As your pastor, I don't feel that way. I've had board members and elders say, "I should step off so somebody younger can be on." I was like, you can do what you want according to God's Holy Spirit's prompting, but as far as I'm concerned, I need older men on my board. I need that. Because honoring the elders to realize, to respect that what God has done in their life is invaluable. These elders were the leaders in Egypt, and they left Egypt to go mourn Jacob. That is how greatly honored Jacob was in his death. The Canaanites see there are so many Egyptians that they think this is entirely an Egyptian affair. They name it Abel Mizraim, which means the mourning of Egypt. In verses 12 through 14, the sons of Egypt, the sons of Israel, finally do something their father asked them to do. You know, there is much to be said here about if you have something to say, say it now. You have no idea when your life will be expected from you. If you have words of love, of kindness, what good does that do keeping them to yourself? Oh, they know. Do they know? Were you looking to do something good? Were you looking to maybe visit somebody? At any moment, you could go into eternity. Any moment they could. It costs you nothing. Words cost you nothing. I would urge you, if you have something against somebody in your life, make it right now. Since we are talking about a father who has passed away, what's your relationship with your father? These 12 men had a very complicated, to say the very least, relationship with their father. These men saw certain brothers could get away with murder, literally, and other brothers got stamped down as soon as they spoke up. They had all the same kind of grievances we do with our father, so it was very difficult for them, but they made things right. So I don't know about your relationship with your father. You might have to settle at just living at peace with him right now. And that is a command from God. As far as it depends on us, live at peace. That's not preferable. Preferable is restoration. I'd urge you, if you find opportunity for restoration, do not let that slip. You may not have another chance. Worship team, would you come up at this time? So we are at the end of Jacob's story here, the patriarch, Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the next couple weeks, we'll be finishing his 12 sons, the other patriarchs. My message for you today is end well wherever you're at. Whatever you're doing. If it's a job, if it's school, if it's whatever your hand finds to do, do it well, end well. I want to end with 7 lessons from death that we find in the scripture. This is adapted from a list by Steve Lawson. 1, the soul immediately leaves the body. There is no soul sleep. 2, the believer's soul is fully conscious and in the presence of God. 3, the unbeliever's soul immediately enters judgment, fully aware. 4, the body is planted as a corruptible seed. 5, the body will be raised as an immortal, incorruptible body. 6, the body of the believer will be raised for the purposes of God's grace. And finally, the unbeliever's body will also be raised, will be resurrected, but for the purpose of God's justice, for a body suitable to them. Be reconciled to Christ now. You do not know if the next moment you will go to meet him. Think of eternal things. Is what you're living for worth Christ died for? Even if you are saved, what is your treasure in heaven looking like? Will you enter as one who just enters through the flames? You yourself are saved, but you have no treasure in heaven. Or are you spending your time on eternal things that will last in eternity? Whatever section of life you are in, are you faithful in that section? One thing that Jacob's son really got well is that whether he was in the prison or in the palace, he honored the God of his fathers. Are you ready for what's next in your life? Whether that's a new job or it's eternity. Are you ready for what's next? Worship team, would you lead us in our final song? This is our time to reflect on the message. And not just this message, the whole life of Jacob. Are you finishing strong? In what you're doing, are you being faithful where you're at? Worship team, thank you so much.